Yeah, too enjoyed the service this morning. I think we could go home and we'd have plenty to feed upon this week. But I'd like to start my message with I think it was a WhatsApp message that was sent from one family member. It wasn't our family, but a family that we're closely associated with, from one family member to the whole family, the rest of the family. And this is what was written. "No, seriously, all joking aside, I love every one of you, but you do have a responsibility to vote. I'm praying the blood of the children that are being trafficked and being aborted will not be on your hands. Please study the word instead of just using one verse to excuse yourself. Of course, this is a free country, and I love you regardless of what you do." This morning, I've titled my message titled "Why I Choose Not to Vote." With the 2024 presidential election being only 2 days away, and with some conversations I've had over the past week or two when we was on a trip, I felt led to share from a message I had shared here a number of years ago from my notes. I think it must have been after the 2012 election, probably 2013 or 14. I'd like to begin by saying I'm not sharing this message to condemn anyone. I won't do like Dr. James Dobson did before the 2008 election, when Mike Huckabee, he was a strong conservative and a professing Christian, was running for president. He sent out flyers appealing to human reasoning and emotion and giving the usual reasons why a Christian is duty-bound to vote and calling it a sin if we did not vote for the Christian, the person that was a Christian. I couldn't find that in my Bible. And neither do I find in my Bible that it is a sin to vote. But the message I shared in 2013 or 14, and the one I'm sharing this morning, is based on a letter I wrote to Dr. James Dobson, explaining why I, as a Christian, could not, with a free conscience, vote. So again, this morning, I'd like to appeal to not human reasoning or emotions, but to the Word of God is why I don't vote. Even though there's the carnal side of me would be tempted to get involved or want to make a difference, I enjoy history, and you know today's news is tomorrow's history. There's people that say let's get in there and make a difference. But as I look at the Word of God, you'll see as I share that I could not do that with a free conscience. There are several reasons I feel like God would have me share this message. Yeah, I'm thankful to be a part of a church that shares the convictions I have regarding political involvement. And so I'd like to reinforce those convictions. And also for the sake of the younger Christians here who are forming convictions for their own lives, I'd like to present what I see in the Word of God and why that leads me to the convictions that I have. So especially in an election year with all the push to get out and vote and coming from every direction, and especially from the Protestants and maybe evangelicals, and they'll tell you that, you know, if Christians with high morals don't vote, then those without morals will be electing our leaders. And in many other ways, trying to put those of us who endeavor to walk as Jesus walked, free from political involvements of the world, on a guilt trip. Just as the member of the family that wrote that WhatsApp message to the rest of her family did, or tried to do. So this morning I'd like to take a look at what the Bible says about who sets up nations, and more importantly for our discussion, the leaders of nations. And then number two, do we as Christians have a responsibility to the government we are under? If so, what is that responsibility? And this, I hope, we get a glimpse of the sovereignty of God. We've seen that already this morning in what happened in our children's lesson. You know, God in His sovereignty has sent those chariots, the noise of chariots and horses, and drove out the Syrians to fulfill His will. We want to see how He works in the affairs of humanity. Okay, going to number one, who sets up the leaders of the nations? How do the leaders of nations become leaders of nations? Is it by the leader's strength or military skills? Or is it by their wit and political skills? Or is it by the voice of the people? The Bible gives us some behind-the-scenes insight into these questions. Like Psalm 75, 5 says, 5 through 7, it says, lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. And in every race for government office, there's a lot of horn blowing, chest thumping, and promotion of self. But it says, lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. And most of the times in the Bible, when it talks about a stiff neck, that's a proud, self-centered nature. You're not going to tell me what to do. But anyway, then it goes on to say, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is a judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. So God is the one that puts down and lifts up individuals for office. And it's also has its place in other parts of our lives as well. But we see this at work in the life of Joseph and Daniel. In Genesis 39:21, it says, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So the Lord was the one that gave Joseph favor to the keeper of the prison. And then in Daniel 1:9, it says, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. So here we get a glimpse of the sovereignty of God. It was God at work bringing Joseph and Daniel into the favor of those that were over them. And God brought both of them into high position of leadership in the nations that He carried them to. This is the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty is defined as above or superior to all others, chief, greatest, supreme in power, rank, or authority. Or as Jesus said in Matthew 28, we'll look at that later. It says, all power is given unto me. That is sovereignty. All power is given to me. And I like Ephesians 1:21. I can't get away from that. But it says, it's talking about Jesus Christ. He is far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named. So there's no close contest with the sovereignty of God, with the power of God. God is far above any other powers. And we'll see later that the powers that be are ordained of God. There's no one would have power on this earth except God gave them the ability to have that power. One of the best behind-the-scenes insight into the sovereignty of God and answers to the questions as who He sets up, who sets up the rulers of nations, come from a famous king we read about in the Old Testament. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4, I'd like to read out of that chapter. For time's sake, I won't read the whole chapter, but I'd like to read part of it. We begin in verse 1, going to verse 5. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God had wrought towards me. How great are His signs, and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts of my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Then he goes on and starts to relate how that he looked for someone to to interpret that dream. And then he goes on and talks about the dream. and he's talks about this big tree that came up and it was cut down and there's a stump left. And we'll break in there at verse 15 again. It says, "Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth, and let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men." So here we see God is saying that it is he who sets up the kings. It is he who rules in the kingdom of man, and he gives it to whomsoever he will. And sometimes he sets up the basis of men, or the people who maybe at least qualified, or who may be wicked. and then the chapter goes on and talks about what happened to Belshazzar, and it says that how his kingdom will be given back to him. Daniel tells him that he's that tree; he will be cut down. He will be given a heart like a beast, and he will, for 7 years, he'll be acting like an animal. But after those 7 years, his kingdom will return to him. And I don't know if you have you ever wondered or thought about it. How did Nebuchadnezzar get his kingdom back after 7 years? I mean, he was out in a society, in a time period in the world where everybody was clawing to be the ruler and leader. Here Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was out like an animal, easily pickings for somebody to kill. What kept people from killing him and usurping the kingdom over Babylon? Again, it's the sovereignty of God. Who was ruling all the time Nebuchadnezzar was like an animal? I have my thoughts. The Bible doesn't say, but God kept the kingdom for Nebuchadnezzar. And then in verse 25, it says, this is Daniel still interpreting the dream, that they shall drive thee from men, thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, they shall wet thee with dew of heaven, seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. There we have that iterated again. And then we'll jump back down to verse 28. It says, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this the great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Here Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the one that did this. He was behind. It was his might and his power that done all those great things, built they got the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and whatever else he did there. He took credit for all that himself. And in that day he was cut down. And then after 7 years had passed over him, he was put out like an animal to fend for himself. And then in verse 34, we'll break in there again. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generations. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" Powerful verses on the sovereignty of God. There's no one that can stay his hand. There's no one that can You know, we may, like we sometimes, we're going to off to do something, all of a sudden somebody stops and says, what are you doing? What are you going to do that? No, you're not going to do that. Nobody can do that to God. What God wants to do, He will do. All right. Then I'd like to turn also to Jeremiah 27, 1 to 11. Here we also see that the sovereignty of God and who sets up rulers in the earth. Jeremiah 27, 1 through 11. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, came this word unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord to me, Make thee bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck, and send them to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, and to the king of the Ammonites, and to the king of Tyrus, and to the king of Zidon, by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem unto Zedekiah, king of Judah. And command them to say unto their masters, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Thus shall ye say unto your masters, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. Here again, the sovereignty of God. God is the one that made the earth and created, and He has every right to control it. And He gives it to those whoever it seemed good to Him. In verse 6, And now have I given, unto the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given unto him also to serve him. And all the nations shall serve him and his son's son until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it shall come to pass that the nations and kingdoms which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with a sword and with a famine and with a pestilence until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore hearken not ye to your prophets, nor to your diviners, nor to your dreamers, nor to your enchanters, nor to your sorcerers, who speak unto you, saying, Ye shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie unto you, to remove you far from your land, and that I should drive you out, and ye should perish. But the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, and serve him, those will I let remain still in their own land, saith the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell therein. And if you know anything about the Bible history, you know what happened to the children of Israel. They refused to do this. They refused to bow themselves to the king of Nebuchadnezzar, and they were taken off into Babylon. But go back to verse 6. God here names the king he will give the lands and nations to, and even calls him his servant. And this is while Nebuchadnezzar was still an evil person. It was way before he knew about the God of heaven, yet God called him his servant. God, in his sovereignty, who, as it says that in Proverbs 21, one says, he had Nebuchadnezzar's heart in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. This God turned Nebuchadnezzar's heart to do what he wanted him to do without Nebuchadnezzar even realizing what was going on. In verse 7, God even spells out the length of time he will give the nations to Nebuchadnezzar, to his sons and his sons' sons. We also find more answers to who really sets up leaders of nations in going back to Daniel chapter 2. There's a few more verses there that I'd like to look at. Daniel 2:20-21. And Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and he setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him." So here we see it is God that changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. Now I'd like to look at Romans chapter 13 yet. Read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." So here we are. We see again that it's God that sets up rulers. It's God that, the one that has all power, he's the one that gives power to the rulers of the nations. And there is a reason for that. I won't have time to go into that. But it's because of these verses, and there are quite a few more that I could bring out, that I believe it's God and not the voters that determine who the leaders will be of this country. Granted, in this country, God has used his voters to accomplish his end, but it's God in his sovereignty who removeth kings and setteth up kings, who removes presidents and sets up presidents. And over the years, I have seen this play out. You know, back in 2008, when Obama became president, he had a lot of questionable ties. And you wonder, how did he win the election? He wasn't even hardly known. He had been an Illinois senator for 2 years before he ran for office. And there were a lot of much better candidates, in my opinion, that were running as well. That was a year Mike Huckabee was running, and Fred Thompson was running, and even Mitt Romney, I think, would have probably done a better job than Obama, in my opinion. Yet God, in his sovereignty, chose Obama to be president, not once, but twice. So who really removeth want to be presidents, those that are running for president, and sets up presidents? If all the Christians in America would get out and vote, would the outcome be different? You know, that's what we are told in this election cycle. If all the Christians got out and voted for Trump, evil Kamala would easily be defeated. Now, many think there was cheating going on in the 2020 elections. I have my opinion about that. But the fact is, whether it was fair or square, or by crook and corruption, Biden became the president of the United States. And as we saw from Scripture, I believe it was God that put Biden in. And as such, we dare not speak evil of him. We need to respect and honor him. I don't remember much about John F. Kennedy. The thing that I most remember about that was I remember the look on my mom's face when I came home from school. I think I must have been, it's probably 6 or 7. I can't remember. I didn't stop to figure out what age I was would have been. But when I came from home from school and I told her that he had been shot and killed that day, there's a lot of things I don't remember, but. I remember that instance. At school, it didn't make that much of an impression on me, but my mother was sitting on a chair, had the refrigerator door open. She was cleaning the refrigerator. And when I told her that John F. Kennedy was shot and killed that day, she looked at me, the look on her face told me that something serious had happened, and it was forever grained in my mind. But back in 1960, when Kennedy was running for president, there was a cry among the Amish and the Mennonites to get out and vote, because Kennedy was a Catholic, and he was the first Catholic that ran for president. And there was a great fear that he would bring the, if he won the presidency, he would bring the Catholic, the country under Catholic rule, and that along with that would come persecution. You know, all those votings did not change the mind of God. John F. Kennedy still became president of the United States. So two questions that I have to answer when I think about whether I should vote or not. You know, we took a quick look at the sovereignty of God and that the powers that be are ordained of God. So the question comes, does God ever lose an election? If he does, he's not sovereign. If he doesn't, how do I know I haven't voted against him? How do we know who God has chosen? You know, had I voted in 2008, 2012, and 2020, I'm sure I would have voted against who God has chosen. There is never a perfect candidate. And many times we're told we need to choose between the lesser of the two evils. But, you know, a vote for the lesser of the two evils is still a vote for evil. That's right. It's still a vote for evil. In John 18:36, Jesus said, told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. The true believer belongs to another kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world. Their allegiance is to a king that is not of this world. Their business is to seek the promotion of that king and his kingdom. That their king has not chosen legislation or the ballot box to promote his cause." You know, Jesus had many, many opportunities to make a difference. To politically make a difference. We read they tried to come and tried to make him king, but there have been many, many opportunities that he would have had. And with 12 legions of angels on his side, he really could have made a difference. But that is not God's way. Morality can never be legislated. To make a difference or a change, hearts have to be changed. You see that in the early 1900s, I'm not sure exactly sure what the dates were, but the temperance, you know, when they outlawed alcohol, they thought that was going to change the course of humanity by outlawing alcohol in the United States. And for years, it was against the law to buy or sell liquor, but that didn't change the hearts of men. It didn't change. They just done it in secret. So the only way that a difference can be made is not through legislation, but by the change of hearts. The Christian's King has said in Matthew 28:18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and because I have this power, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So this is the commission of the Christian's King. This is a way to effect the change of nations. Make them disciples of Jesus Christ. History shows time and time again that when disciples of Jesus are made, it changes the course of nations. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, we read that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And as a soldier of a king whose kingdom is not of this world, I have chosen not to become entangled with affairs of the kingdom of this world, so that I may devote my life, energy, and efforts to the promotion of his kingdom using the methods that he has given. So what method has God given, has God chosen to advance his kingdom? In 1 Corinthians 1:21, it tells us, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." That's the method that God once used to promote his kingdom, through the foolishness of preaching. So you might ask the question, well, how effective is that method? Using this method, we read in Acts 17:6 that Paul and Silas, they were accused of turning the world upside down. Now, somebody really made a difference. And there was much more effective, in my opinion, than any political maneuvering or voting at the booth, having to choose between the lesser of the two evils. So I'd like to now look at the second point. Well, if... Do we as Christians have a responsibility to the nations and government that God has placed us under? We do, and it is a very important responsibility. In 1 Timothy 2:1, we read, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That means whether they're Democrats or Republicans. For kings and for all that are in authority, again, whether they're Republicans or Democrats, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. Supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks. That is our responsibility to the one who is sovereign, and puts authority in whomsoever he will. To the one in whose hands the heart of the rulers of the earth are, and has the power to turn it any way he wants it to go. And we as God's children can affect the will of God through prayer, through intercession, and supplications, giving of thanks. And this, in my opinion, is much more effective than voting. Origen, a Christian that lived around 185 to 254 AD, said this. Or he said the prayers of the Christians were responsible for the period that secular historians call the Pax Romana. It was a period of about 200 years that was the most peaceful the Roman Empire ever knew. And he said it was because of the prayers of Christians. He wrote this. And I quote, our prayers defeat all demons who stir up war. Those demons also lead persons to violate their oaths and to disturb the peace. Accordingly, in this way, we are much more helpful to the kings than those who go into the field to fight for them. And we take our part in public affairs when we join in self-denying exercises to our righteous prayers and meditations, which teach us to despise pleasures and not to be led away by them. And we do not do it for the purpose of being seen by men or for vainglory. For in secret and in our hearts, our prayers ascend on behalf of our fellow citizens as from priests. So Christians are benefactors of their country more than others. End of quote. And as I read this again, I was convicted of how much more that I need to do to serve the great nation that God has allowed us to live in. In prayers, supplications, and intercessions. And in the light of this, I thought about it. You know, next Tuesday, this coming Tuesday is Election Day. And this coming Tuesday is announced we have a prayer meeting here at church. So I'd like to challenge us. Let's do our part as citizens of the heavenly kingdom in getting together and praying for the election. I do think it's very important. All right, some more responsibilities that we as Christians have to the government. If you would turn with me to Romans 13, 6 and 7, you may still be there. It says, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So we are to pay the taxes the government that we live under imposes upon us. And notice here the word here, minister. Some people look at this and think that this would indicate that they are children of God or Christians. That doesn't necessarily mean that. We saw in Nebuchadnezzar anyway, he called him his servant when he never even knew who the true God was, or the God of heaven. But there's a difference between being a minister and servant of God as a leader in governments, and being a having that connection as a son or a daughter of God and serving Him. So there's a difference in that. All right, then number three, we are to submit to them and honor them. If you turn with me to 1 Peter 2, these are the responsibilities that we as Christians have in any country that we would live under, in any ruler that we would find ourselves under. Let's see, 1 Peter 2. It says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with silence, with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So that is our responsibility as Christians in the nations that we live under. There's another verse I'd like to turn to in Titus 3:1. It echoes that. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. This is a responsibility that we as Christians have to the government and to those who are over us. Number four, responsibilities that we have to the government, those who are in authority over us. We must live holy lives. You know, it would have only taken 10 righteous people to save Sodom and Gomorrah. And as I see it, the problem in America is not its leaders, but its Christians. When we live holy lives and speak out against the sins around us, it brings a consciousness of sin and a sense of wrongdoing. But if we pursue the same pleasures and have the same values and live the same kind of lives as the unbelievers, they will lose their consciousness of sin and continue to sink to new lows. Divorce and remarriage is an example of that. As a young boy, we lived on a farm, and across the road from us was a row of houses, and being we had the farm and there were boys and they lived in those other houses, they loved to come over to the farm and play with us. I remember one time a new family moved in, and when the boy came over, he introduced himself, and in the conversation, he told us that his mom and dad were divorced and remarried. And I just remember the shocked look on the other boys' faces. I'm not sure what my face looked like, but there was a shock on the other boys' faces. It was almost unheard of when I was 7, 8, 9, and 10 years old for someone to be divorced and remarried. Later in my teens, divorce and remarriage came issues in churches about like homosexuality is today. But today, most churches have no issue with divorce and remarriage. And now homosexuality is right there where divorce and remarriage used to be just several years ago. And I believe had the church taken a stand on divorce and remarriage, where the Bible says, that we wouldn't have the issues with homosexuality that we have today, or it wouldn't be openly being accepted in society and in the churches. There would be a consciousness against it. But as Christians, as we we lose, as Christians, professing Christians lose morals and follow the world, they just keep going lower and lower in the, sink lower and lower in into sin. And as people sink lower and lower, God gives leaders the people deserve. Years ago, I read in a Just For You track, are y'all familiar with that? I think Albert still brings them to church or was put them there. But in a Just For You track, there's this quote there. It says, a river will rise no higher than its source. Politicians will be no better than those who elect them. The moral problems are not the result of weak leaders. They are not the result of wicked people. The moral problems in America are the result of a black, backslidden Christianity. Nothing so destroys the moral fibers of a nation as does worldliness among professing Christians. Among Christians, then, what we need in election year is not voter drives. We need prayer meetings, and we need men and women whose lives openly honor God. End of quote. Jesus calls his disciples the salt of the earth, and says that if the salt has lost its savor, it is good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. And if we as Christians live no differently than the non-Christians, if we place a high value on money, on pleasure, on popularity, or on ourselves, we have surely lost our savor and will be cast out and trodden under foot of men, regardless of how we vote, or if we vote or not. So, I'm not saying this to condemn anyone that might vote or whatever, but this is what I, as I see in the scripture and reasons that I could not vote with a clear conscience, and just hope this can be a challenge and an inspiration to all of us, and especially a challenge to do our part in fasting and praying for the government, for the rulers over us, in prayers and supplications, in giving of thanks for them.